Now let me run through the notices for the week. Our own minister, Gareth Evans, is taking both of our services today. So we have this morning service, the church fellowship lunch, followed immediately by the afternoon service, which will be around about 2:30. Midweek meetings, it's just the Wednesday evening prayer meeting and Bible study this week, so no ladies group, no children's Bible study. And that's at 67 Underdale Road, Wednesday on at 7:30. God willing, Gareth will be preaching morning and evening next week.
We might also remember our brother Erwin Jones was preaching twice today in the Oswestry area. Erwin is incredibly continuing to preach, even though he's very physically unwell and undergoing treatment for cancer. So let's remember that the Lord would bless him in prayer as he does so today. I want to turn our attention to Psalm 92 as our call to worship this morning. And the psalmist says these words, "For you make me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord. How profound your thoughts. A senseless man does not know. Fools do not understand that though the wicked spring up like grass and evildoers flourish, but they will be forever destroyed. But you, O Lord, are exalted forever." Well, let us come before the Lord. Before we exalt him in song, let us come before him in prayer and commit our services to him today. Our gracious Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We recognize this day, O Lord, that we are your creation, made for your worship, made for your pleasure. And, O Lord, as we come together as your people, Lord, we would ask for the blessing of the presence of your Spirit with us to illuminate your word and to stir us within, to bring us, O Lord, under conviction as we hear the word preached. Bless us, we pray, and move within our hearts. Convict us of sin, O Lord. Help us in our confession of sin. And bring Jesus Christ before us in ever greater colour, O Lord, we pray. Bless us now, each and every one of us, as we begin our day of worship. For this we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, let us turn to our hymn books and to the first hymn, hymn number 65. It's a wonderful hymn to begin the day of worship with. "This is the day the Lord has made. He calls the hours his own. Let heaven rejoice, let earth be glad, and praise surround the throne." Hymn number 65.
His home.
Robert is going to come and bring us the children's story.
Well, let's see what we've got in the box this morning. Then we've got another cow, and another cow, and another cow, and a sheep, and another sheep, and another sheep. Right, there we are. Do you recognise your own? They are. Good. I first came across what is called a drover's road, when I visited Timau. Is that how you pronounce it?
Yeah.
Timau.
Timau, yeah, that's right.
Right. The remote cottage in Snowdonia, where Bishop William Morgan was born in 1541, and he was the first to translate the Bible into Welsh. And that cottage is now a National Trust property. I've got to look all about it here. Timau.
Yeah.
Right. Now, Timau is on a farmer's track. It is at the back of beyond. It's so difficult to find. It's at the back of beyond Timau. It's on a farmer's track. It's grassy and loose stone. But in its heyday, this track was like a motorway. It was like a motorway for travel. A drover's road, as it's called. Lots and lots of people and animals on it. And I heard the warden there say 300 to 600 cattle in a drove, horseshoes every 3 days, blacksmiths travelling with the drove, walking to London. I was trying to catch some people out earlier. I said, how many horseshoes does a cow need? it's a genuine answer there. Right. Visiting Bishop's Castle, I read an information board. It said the main drover's road from Wales to London passed through Bishop's Castle. But the drovers could turn off to Shrewsbury Market or to the big market towns in the Midlands. And they drove sheep and cattle and geese. Imagine walking a goose to London. It's incredible. The Bishop Castle drovers road comes over what's known as the Kerry Ridgeway. And Bishop's Castle had an overabundance of inns where the drovers could rest and stay for the night. And places with inns were dotted all along the drovers' roads. Now, Shrewsbury to London, 150 miles on the milepost of the column. How fast can you travel with these animals? Well, I've been reading up on this. It's so interesting. There's a book about the drovers. Perhaps 15 miles a day, but 2 miles an hour. 2 miles an hour. What a journey. Pressing on to London at 2 miles an hour with all of these animals. 2 miles an hour. With all the hardships and difficulties and highwaymen and thieves and sheep stealers and pouring rain sometimes and quagmires in the valleys. But the reward at the end. Selling the animals in Smithfield Market and getting the money and going back to Wales. What a journey. Now, this reminds me of the Christian pilgrimage. The Christian pilgrimage. Some in the congregation have been saving Christians for years and years and years. And it is a long, long, long journey, the Christian pilgrimage. But for all of us, The Christian pilgrimage is full of hardships and difficulties and opposition and enemies and trials and temptations. The Bible tells us that. When you become a Christian, it's not an easy life. A hard life starts then in some ways. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress tells us all about the hardships of the way, the Christian pilgrimage to heaven. But we've got to keep going. 2 miles an hour. We've got to keep going. We've got to reach the goal. Plodding on, pushing on. If we fall over, we get up again and press on. The Bible says, Jesus said it, he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. Endure to the end. But the Holy Spirit gives true believers the assurance that they will endure to the end. And the reward of heaven at last with the Saviour, and where there are no more struggles, no more pain, no more hardship. Heaven, so wonderful. And the Bible says it hasn't entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for them that know him. Bible verse, Philippians 3:14. Philippians 3:14. I press on toward the goal, to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:14. I press on towards the goal, to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Pressing on, even if it's only 2 miles an hour. I better hide these away, or be a distraction in the sermon. Right. The owners can collect things afterwards.
Thank you, Robert. That's a timely reminder for us, isn't it? And if you're here for this afternoon's sermon, you will see something of that in that sermon. Providentially, we don't really confer with each other too much as to what is going to be said, but the work of God in the heart of man occurs at a slow pace, doesn't it? But it's a constant pace. And we might feel sometimes as though we're walking up a hill in snow, 2 steps forward, 1 step backward, slowly, slowly. But yet the Lord's work continues in our hearts, and we're not to be discouraged when we fall down, but we're to get up and to continue again with God's help. And with God's help now, we are going to come to the reading of God's word and to our current series, which is in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to preach to the end of chapter 4 today, from verses 8 to 21. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 21. This is the word of Almighty God. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, and we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love, and with a gentle spirit? Well, may the Lord himself add his blessing to that reading of his holy and inerrant word, and we shall come back to that in a little while. Let's turn again now to our hymn books, to the next hymn, which is hymn number 873. 873, before we come to prayer. Almighty God, before your throne your mourning people bend, 'tis on your pardoning grace alone our prostrate hopes depend. 873. Turn now to that means of grace, which is prayer. We're going to come to God in prayer, and we're going to lay before him our thanks and our worship, but also our petitions. We come before God, don't we, as children come before their Heavenly Father, trusting in him, simply, implicitly, coming in faith, believing that he is and that he hears the prayers of his people. So be encouraged, let us pray in spirit, in heart, together. And now, let's come before the Lord. Oh, turn us, mighty Lord, by your subduing grace, so shall our hearts obey your word, and we shall see your face. Oh, Lord, that is our desire this morning, that you would turn us to yourself. Lord, we recognize that often in this life we are taken up with the things of the world and the troubles and problems of this life rather than with you. And often, O Lord, we allow ourselves to become anxious and to become worried about so many things. And yet, O Lord, we would ask today that by the power of your Spirit, that you would indeed turn us to yourself, that we might find in ourselves again and find from you a newfound faith, a strengthened faith, a refreshed faith, O Lord, that we might turn to you, the one true God who alone is our Saviour. And Lord, we do thank you this day that you have made us for yourself. You have made us for the purpose of worship. We thank you, O Lord, that one day we shall indeed be with you and shall see you as you truly are. We shall be in your presence and we shall enjoy the worship of God. And so, Lord, help us, we pray, that as we are in this world and in this life for this moment, we do pray, O Lord, that you would help us now to come to you, to come before you. Lord, that you would feed us and help us within, that we might turn to you, that we might rest our weary heads upon your shoulder, O Lord, and that we might know that wonderful cleansing, renewing spirit at work in us. And so, Lord, bless us today, we pray, as we worship this morning now, as we come before you as your people. Bless us also, Lord, this afternoon. We do pray, O Lord, that you would be with your people. We ask, O Lord, that the purpose of our gathering together would be met today in your people, that we might worship you, that we might grow in grace and in knowledge, that we might be sanctified in heart, O Lord. And, O Lord, with that, we ask you for the forgiveness of our many sins. We recognize, O Lord, that despite the fact that we have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, we are still sinners saved by grace. And, O Lord, we long for that day when you shall consummate our salvation, when we shall be free at last from this body of sin, from all of our sins, and we shall be indeed like you. O Lord, hasten the day, we pray. Bring us, O Lord, to the throne of grace, and may this day, this morning, this afternoon, and our time of fellowship in between be a true foretaste of heaven. So, Lord, we give you thanks today. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that Karen and Annette have been brought back safely to us. We thank you for the time that they had out there in Thailand. We do ask now for your help and your blessing upon them as they recuperate. And Lord, we think of dear Eirwyn preaching today in the Oswestry area. Lord, we do ask for your blessing and your help to him as he preaches now in these chapels. And we pray, O Lord, that as your word goes out, that people would be convicted of their sin and that they might turn to you, who alone is our Saviour. Bless, we pray, the preaching of the word and the reception of it also. And we would also, Lord, today bring the preaching of the word amongst ourselves to you. We pray, O Lord, that you would help the preacher in his delivery of the sermon. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help your children here, your people here, to take in and to understand and to receive God's word. Lord, we do thank you so much today that we have such a privilege of meeting as your people here under your word. We thank you, O Lord, for the elements of grace, for the preaching of your word, your precious word, the words that you have spoken to your people, the words that you have given to your people in the Bible. Lord, how precious your law is to us. And we pray that today, as we hear your word, that our hearts would respond positively to your word, that we might be drawn ever nearer to you. And as we even now partake in the other elements of the service of worship, as we pray together and as we sing the hymns together and as we see deep truths even in the hymns that we sing, we pray that these would even speak to our hearts by the power of your Spirit. And so help us, we pray. Help those of us who are far away from you, Lord. Maybe we've slipped and we've stopped praying and we've stopped reading, oh Lord, would you draw near to us and revive us, revive our hearts again today. Bless your people, we ask, and be with us now. Be with those who lead the country, O Lord, we pray. We ask that you would bless those who are in the corridors of power today. We do pray, O Lord, that you would give great wisdom, that the person of your choice indeed would become the next Prime Minister. Lord, remember us as a country, we pray. Lord, we've fallen far away from you. O Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray. We long again, O Lord, that we would see a new spiritual desire, a hunger and a thirst for the things of God in this land. Lord, turn the people of this nation back to the word of God, we pray, and let that start with the governments of these countries. Bless us now and be with us, O Lord, and draw near to us as we continue to worship you and as we come to the word of God preached. For this we ask, in our Saviour Jesus' great and wonderful and precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let us sing before we come to the sermon this morning, hymn number 477. Hymn number 477. O Lord, our God, arise, the cause of truth maintain. And wide o'er all the peopled world, extend her blessed reign. 477. Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 8 to 21. Let me say at the beginning of this sermon that if you are new or relatively new to Shrewsbury Evangelical Church, or maybe even if you're visiting, you will notice, or you will have noticed, got to get all my pronouns right here and everything, when it comes to preaching, that our ordinary pattern is that we go through God's word in large chunks together. We tend to go through series that go through books at a time, portion by portion, verse by verse, text by text. And we do that because we want to try and submit ourselves to it, to put ourselves under the authority of God's word. Now, this is particularly important to remember when we're dealing with subjects such as the ones that come up in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians. And you know that the one subject that has reared its ugly head from Sunday to Sunday to Sunday has been that of human pride. And so we especially are asking God, as we begin the sermon, that he would help us and humble us and cause us to come under the authority of his word, because there is nothing that is more important than for us to come under the word of God. And that means we've been working our way rather slowly, maybe through the letter of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And this morning we've come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 8 to the end of the chapter. And I think, at least for the time being, that will be the end of Paul's teaching on pride. And the Corinthian, let me remind you a little bit of where we've come from. And you know, Paul has been dealing with the whole subject, hasn't he, of pride. And then what comes out of pride? Well, judgmentalism. People who tend to judge one another, not by biblical standards, but by human standards, or maybe by the standards of the world. They've been boasting in themselves, and they have been divisive in the church, and they've been driven and fueled by the sin of pride. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians in order to address these very issues, and he cannot put a fine enough point on it. So Paul is helping us here, and if you maybe do struggle particularly in some of these areas, he's helping us with pride and judgmentalism. Now, of course, having said that, this applies to all of us. None of us are to sort of switch off and to say, well, this doesn't apply to me at all. I'm perfect in this area, and I've no problem with pride or with judgmentalism, and I never judge anyone, either biblically or unbiblically. But Paul helps us to deal with this thing called pride and judgmentalism in the church, and the divisiveness that it can cause when we find that pride lurking in our own hearts. And so Paul really wants to make just two points, as I see it, in this section this morning to the end of chapter 4. And the two final points that he makes about pride and division in Corinth are these. Basically, that he deals with faulty expectations, and then he has a familial exhortation to the church. You'll see that coming towards the end of the passage in verse 14. He says, I'm not writing this to shame you people. And so that's, you have to remember that, don't we, at the beginning of the chapter. He says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you. Hence the title of this morning. If you see in the bulletin, there's some sarcasm there, but there's also a friendly warning to the people of God. To warn you as my dear children. Couldn't put it in a warmer way, could you? You couldn't, you know, you might have taken at the beginning of the passage that Paul is coming to scold them. Well, he's not. He wants them to be corrected. He wants them to be taught. He's firm with them, but he's also very loving also. And so the Corinthians here had wrong expectations about the Christian life, and that was certainly what was happening in the fellowships at Corinth. They had come into this mindset of thinking that they had it all, that everything was going to go their way. It's a little bit maybe like two people who have recently got married, and they go into that marriage each with their own expectation of what the marriage will be for them, and soon they find out that it's going to be the complete opposite. And then disappointment comes, and sadness comes, and all of these other emotions, and they think about, well, what about my desires? What about what I wanted in this? There are many things, aren't there? Wrong expectations about money, maybe about the in-laws, about your intimate life, all kinds of things that come across in the marriage relationship, which often are down to wrong expectations. And that was the problem here in Corinth. Wrong expectations had begun to fracture relationships in the church. It had caused problems. It was causing division. They'd wrong expectations about the nature of the Christian life. Look at verses 8 to 13 with me. Paul here, again, in accord with the title of our sermon this morning, he's saying, look, he's being a little bit sarcastic here, isn't he? There's some satire here, but there's also some sarcasm. He says, already you've all you want. If indeed, he says, you are happy in that what you have here in this life is all that you are expecting, then you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. And then that great contrast with how Paul illustrates himself compared to them. Paul says to them, look, I'm the one who's come to teach you, and look at where God has put me. Verse 9, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, not at the beginning, at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. That was a terrible fate if you were at the end of the procession into the arena and you were going to be fed to the lions, most likely. You were on the road to death. You had no future. Everything was finished. You were taking your last footsteps in life. And Paul reflects that, doesn't he, back to his readers with more than a touch of irony, more than a touch of sarcasm, when he says to them, look, all of these things that you think you have and that you think you are the result of wrong thinking and wrong expectations and, in fact, a wrong focus on yourselves. Verse 8, already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. They're thinking, well, look at us. We've become Christians. We are now free from the former life, and yet we are very happy to be where we are. We love where we are, and we're very contented with what we have. This is wonderful. What a wonderful life we now have as Christians. You think that the glories to come have already dawned upon you in their fullness. That's what they're thinking. They're not thinking eternally. They're only thinking in a worldly context. And that is how the Corinthians saw themselves. You remember that in previous chapters, they've been boasting about their spiritual superiority. Well, you know, I'm better than that person, and I've made more progress than him or her, and look how slow he is to realize his problems and to deal with them. They boasted in their supernatural gifts, and we'll see that later as the letter unfolds. They boasted in their special wisdom and insight, and after all, they were saying, hasn't Jesus just died and risen again? The end of the age has come. The scriptures have been fulfilled, and the new world is already here. There's nothing more. This is it. We've arrived. This is, as that popular book title that you see in Christian bookshops. Now again, I shudder every time I see it. Your best life now has arrived. There's nothing more to expect. Here it is. The problem was, of course, is that they looked at the wonderful saving reality of the gospel, into which they had been brought by the work of the Holy Spirit when they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they said, we've got it all, we've arrived, we're here, there's nothing more. They concluded that Christians ought to expect their fullest joy in this life, in this world, and that their highest blessings are to be found here in this life, and this life is all that you have. There ought to be no suffering, no sadness, no poverty, no death. That's what we have in Christ, they were saying, and we have all that we want. We are rich. And we've already begun to reign. We are wise, we are strong, they say, we are honourable. And often you hear that in churches today, don't you? It's a sad indictment on the church in this day and age that they say we are reigning in life. Well, actually, no, we are not reigning. Christ is reigning and we are in Christ. And this is the old Corinthian heresy, isn't it? That they believed that they had arrived and that there was nothing more. We are wise, we are strong, we are honourable. And I think the key word in that text that I think sums up their view of the fullness of Christian blessing in this world is that word, already. Already. That's repeated twice in verse 8, if you can see in following sentences. Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. As though they were claiming it in advance. It sounds very much, doesn't it, like the prosperity gospel of today. Name it and claim it. I have it and I want it now and I'm going to get it now. And if I claim it, then it's mine. Well, it isn't. I'm sorry. I'm sorry to disappoint you. You've been taught wrong if you think that. You see, they were saying, if you are really living a faithful Christian life, if you're really spiritual, if you really have faith, well, then this is what we expect to see in your life. Heaven on earth already. The new creation already. Victory over sin and suffering and sorrow already. All of the things that are reserved for the Christian when his faith is consummated at the great judgment of Christ. Your best life now already is what these Corinthians were really saying. They're saying we're happy with what we have. That's all we want. And there's this problem of pride here, isn't there? No wonder they had a pride problem. No wonder they looked down on others in their churches that didn't quite measure up to themselves. Have we ever been guilty of that ourselves, maybe? That we sometimes do that. I know I have. And that's a great problem, isn't it? That's something for us to take to God and to ask him for forgiveness about, and that he would cleanse us and help us not to fall into that sin ever again, because it is a very, very ugly sin. And you know, we sometimes put people in categories, don't we? Well, that person is suffering a great deal, so obviously that's their fault, or it's their fault from their past, or obviously God is displeased with them because of the fact that they are suffering. And that's completely untrue, isn't it? It's completely untrue. And these Corinthians tended to think and to view people like that as though they were somehow second-rate Christians. They looked down upon them. But Paul won't have any of it, will he? While the Corinthians think that you can get the fullness of blessing, all of it already in this life, if only you believe enough or are spiritual enough, the Apostle Paul knows much better than that. Look how he compares himself and he contrasts himself, doesn't he, as the apostles who are at the end of that procession, going to their deaths, being given out, being given up for the sake of Christ unto death. We are, he says, it seems that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men who are sentenced to death. No wonder that Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. No wonder that he said that. That's what he truly believed. We are weak, he says to them, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. They were claiming that the truly spiritual Christian lives in the heights of victory. We've heard it all before, haven't we? The victorious Christian life. It's a product of the holiness movement. Sinless living in this world, and you simply cannot do it. It's simply not true. And so Paul here is like a man sentenced to death. The results of these mistakes in thinking that the Corinthians were doing have obviously results. And one of the two things that will happen if you buy into this Corinthian mistake is this. First, you're either going to deceive yourself into thinking you are in fact better than everybody else. You're a cut above the rest. So that's one result of it. You're going to think, well, actually, I do think of myself as being better than that person. In fact, I'm better than most of the congregation in my church. Terrible place to be. And then you will begin to boast as they were doing. You're going to begin to get a very large ego in their spiritual superiority, and you're going to look down on your other simpler brethren who are maybe dealing with life's problems and suffering in this way and in that way. And you're going to look down on them. So the first thing is that you're going to deceive yourself into thinking that you really are better. The second thing is that you're going to conclude that you fail to reach this best life now. You fail to reach it. It's not working for you. What a failure you've been. And what a wretch you are. What has gone wrong? What weak faith you have. That's why you're struggling to make ends meet. Because you haven't had enough faith and your faith isn't working. And that easily creeps into our thinking, even to the best of us, doesn't it? At times, we think sometimes in that manner, we think that somehow my faith in Christ is not strong enough. I'm not believing strongly enough in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe times when that is true, but that does not change the way that Jesus Christ views you if you are indeed in him, if you have been truly saved by him. But Paul says, no, that's not it at all. You're going to have to learn to understand the times. This is where we live now. And Paul was always, wasn't he? I think G. Campbell Morgan in his commentary on this passage said that Paul was always looking back into history. Always looking back, but he was also relating everything to the present while also keeping an eye on the future. Keeping an eye on what Christ has done for you and what is yet to come. That this isn't everything. This is only a foretaste. We often say that, don't we, about our services on Sunday when we meet to worship. This is merely but a tiny little foretaste of what is yet to come. This is where we live today. This is where we live now. We don't live in the world to come. We will live there one day, but not yet. And so we have that tension here, don't we? The already and the not yet. The Corinthians are saying all the time, we are already there. But Paul is saying, wait a minute, not yet. You're not there yet. And the glories to follow where sin has gone, where tears will all be wiped away in heaven, where regret and pain will never trouble you again, where you will never again be confronted with the loss of loved ones in death or your own death. These things will never again intrude into that heavenly eternal home which ultimately you will go to as a Christian who has believed in Jesus Christ. And so to the present hour, Paul is saying here, look, to follow Jesus, he says, it means joy wonderfully, even in the worst of situations. Isn't that wonderful? To follow Jesus is to mean joy. And Paul says, you know, he is constantly under the threat of persecution and death. And ultimately that caught up with him. Paul was eventually beheaded by the Romans. But Paul's dying mantra was this, wasn't it? You know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To go with Christ, to go and be with Christ, is going to be gain. And brothers and sisters, that's how we ought to view this life this morning. We ought to hold it lightly in one hand, because the greater thing is yet to come. The greater blessing that Jesus Christ has given to you and me is by far yet to come. But whilst there is joy, there will also be tears, and joy will oftentimes come through tears, through tears. He's saying suffering will not be withdrawn in this life. You will not be guaranteed a life of ease and comfort like often the prosperity gospel televangelist will tell you. It isn't, if you're suffering, it isn't as a result of the fact that you don't have enough faith. That's completely errant, wrong teaching. What he is saying is that though you will be in this life and you will have joy, often that joy will come through your tears, because suffering will always be there. But God will give his grace to each and every one through that suffering, so that we are able to endure under pressure and to follow Jesus Christ to the very end. How is your progress in the Christian life this morning, I wonder? Is it easy? Is it difficult? Is it painful? Is it joyful? Well, often the progress, and we were thinking about the message to the children this morning, weren't we? How the progress, our progress in the Christian life is far slower very often than we'd like it to be. Our progress is all the time hampered by our own sinfulness, and we often feel as though we are making progress and then we fall backwards. Progress is slow, but it is sure under God, and it is steady, and we are not to be discouraged, and we are not to lose our faith in Jesus Christ. Progress in holiness. Praise God for it. Praise God for the fact that he, for the Christian, will in fact complete all that he intends to do. Today I'm not who I was yesterday, and tomorrow, by the grace of God, I'm not going to be who I am today. I'm going to be moving on in Christ, but it's going to be slow progress, hard-won progress, and imperfect progress, until one day at last we shall go to be with Jesus Christ. It does mean, doesn't it, that God is at work in us. It does mean that his supernatural power comes into our lives, that enables us to say, yes, Lord, when ordinarily we would have said, no way, Lord. Even when he calls us to even do the hard things. But it's always going to be power displayed in weakness, isn't it? That's how, often how God works, so that the glory might go to him. I must move on. But Paul here is careful, isn't he? He teaches, he reprimands, but also he comforts the church. He comforts. It's a family exhortation. And you can see that warm family language all over the last part of that chapter, can't you? Verses 14 onwards, and certainly verses 14 and 15. He says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you don't have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I would have loved to have been there when Paul said those words and heard them fall from his lips. I became your father through the gospel. Paul, you remember, planted the church in Corinth, and he led many of them to faith in Jesus Christ. And he, in a sense, is like a spiritual father, a parent to them through the gospel. And he's adopted this somewhat sarcastic, somewhat ironic, biting tone at the beginning of this section, hasn't he, in verses 8 to 13. But now his tone changes completely. He wants to comfort them. He wants to encourage them. He is exhorting them. But now as a parent towards his children, he softens, doesn't he? He says, I'm not trying to shame you here. That's not the purpose of my discourse. He says, I'm trying to parent you. I'm trying to admonish you as my beloved children. That's the work of the minister in the church, isn't it? To admonish the people of God, to pastor them, to parent them in the love of God, and to direct their lives toward God and the worship of God. How does he do all of that, though? He uses a few ways, doesn't he? First of all, he says, imitate me. Imitate me, he says. He's got three tools here, really, hasn't he? Three parenting tools to try and drive this admonition home. He says, first of all, in verse 16, he says, therefore, imitate me. So he calls them to imitate him in all the struggling and suffering and demands for perseverance that is the normal Christian life. But then he brings somebody else into the picture, doesn't he? Who does he bring? He brings Timothy into the picture. Well, Paul really, in a sense, is truly a spiritual father to Timothy, because it is through Paul that Timothy has become a Christian. Paul has nurtured Timothy and discipled him and helped him. And now Timothy is a co-worker of Paul's. See that in verse 17. For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life, he says, in Christ Jesus, which agrees with everything that I teach everywhere in every church. Sometimes, you know, a big brother or sister can get through where mum and dad can't. Occasionally found that in family life. The older children will get a result where mum and dad have utterly failed. And it's an interesting going on, isn't it, happening? But finally, he says, the third strategy, and I've said this myself at home, do I have to come over there? Or do I have to come up there to really teach you? And Paul is saying that at the end, isn't he? Verse 19. I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. Then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love? And with a gentle spirit. Well, children can be very naughty. And children do need discipline. And that's a biblical principle, isn't it? That we discipline children. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you at all. In other words, they are living their lives without any care or any accountability to the leaders of the church, and they have basically jettisoned much of what they've learned from Paul. And he says, I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. That's the issue for Paul here, is what power do they have from the gospel? Or is their power only a big puff of smoke? Is it just hot air? Is it just talk? He very much wants to come to them in love and in the spirit of gentleness. But if he's got to exercise discipline amongst them when he comes, he's prepared to do so. And how they respond to that determines the way or the route in which he's going to take with them, doesn't it? And that's the same in real church life. But the agenda here, as the agenda of the pastor in the church, as the agenda of the preaching of the word of God, the declaration of God's word, is this. The agenda is to call people to repentance. That is the agenda, to win them, not to dismiss them. much less to shame them or to wound them. So the agenda is to turn God's people back to God, to remind them of the elementary truth. And so he says to them, doesn't he, when I come, I'm going to shine my torch on each and every one of you. I'm going to put you under the spotlight. And I'm going to work out who truly is authentic here in their faith. I want to see, he says, if they are all talk. Where are we going with this? Where is all this emphasis on talk and power leading us to? Well, I'll tell you now. The question here is, do they, and by turn, do we know anything about spiritual reality? Do we know anything about spiritual reality? That's the question he wants them to be asking themselves in advance of his coming. Are you truly living the Christian life, or is it all just a facade? And are you there maybe in person, but not in spirit and in heart? And there's a question there for us this morning, isn't there, to ask. Is my Christian life a matter of talk, or do I know spiritual reality? Do I know a walk with Christ every day? Is it mere words, or is it outward show? Or do I know anything of the power of the cross, the power of grace, the power and work of the Holy Spirit in my heart? That's what he's after, to call us to assess and to examine our hearts before the Word of God, to challenge us to get real at last. So in closing, suppose that you interrogate yourself with regard to your own Christian life. Suppose that you examine yourselves and you discover that in fact, your Christian life has been, for far too long, just a matter of talk. It's just been a matter of talk, of noise. And suppose you've been led by God and the ministry of his word to confess, in fact, that it's all show. What do you do then? What do you do then? Well, I think that there are clues for us that Paul is giving us in this passage. One of them comes out if you look back at the portion where we read that Paul is going to send them Timothy. And he says in verse 17, doesn't he? For this reason I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus. So immediately he is sending to them help, assistance, before he himself arrives. And he's called them to imitate him, to imitate Timothy, because in turn Timothy is imitating Paul and he wants to model for them spiritual reality. And he sent Timothy to them to remind them of what that should look like. His ways in Christ, spiritual reality. It's so important, isn't it? It's so important that we live with Christ day by day. It's so important that we come before the Lord Jesus Christ in silent prayer ourselves at home. It's so important, isn't it, that we meditate on the Word of God daily and include with that prayer and asking God for the work of the Spirit to illuminate the true meaning of that word to us. And you see, today, the only answer for us is to run to Jesus Christ. That's the only answer if we find on examination that our own hearts are simply, our own Christian life is simply bound up with talk and no experience. The only answer is to run to Christ, is to run to Jesus and to ask him for reality, for spiritual reality and for a true relationship with him. And so no more excuses, he's saying. Don't delay any longer. No more excuses before other people, before God. Don't bring your history, your family history, your pedigree to us. You simply go and you cling to Christ and you call upon him. And don't plead anything else. It's time to come clean. And that's what Paul is after amongst the Corinthians here. Paul is saying, it's time to get real, isn't he? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power, he says. Not a matter of just talking about things. It's not a matter of simply turning up to church, but remaining unchanged week after week, month after month, year after year. The crux of the matter here is spiritual reality. Because if you have that, then you have Christ. And it's time to confess your sin and to confess your need before God in prayer and to cry out to Jesus Christ for reality and not mere religious performance. Not externals, but internals. To ask for Christ to work in you internally, to change your heart and to turn your heart to him. And if you do that, Christ will indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ will indeed come into your heart. He will turn you. He will transform your heart, your sinful black heart, and he will turn you to himself. And he will help you with that great big mountain in your life that you're struggling with. You may have a great difficulty in your life. But as in sanctification, it's a work of faith over a period of time. There's no promises anywhere in Scripture that God will just simply take away everything at the moment that we are converted to him. It's a work of faith, daily, little by little by little. And that's what he is calling your heart, if you will be humble and come to him. That's what he's calling you to do. And that's what he's calling us to as we examine our own hearts. Is our Christianity, is our faith mere talk? Or is there true experience there? True knowledge? True belonging? True unity with God through the Spirit? And so there is glory to come. But right now, it's not yet. We have a foretaste. We have something. We have enough to take us through this life. And God gives enough to take us in the preaching of his word, in prayer, in the sacraments, to take us to the life to come. And Jesus says, doesn't he? He says himself that in this world, you will have many troubles. You will have. Not you might have. You will have, as a Christian, many troubles. But I will be with you, he says, to strengthen you and to sustain you every step of the way. But it may well be very hard for you. But remember at all times that as a Christian, Jesus Christ is with you, side by side with you, closer than a brother. So there's glory to come. And the question is to us this morning, are we real? Do we have the reality of Jesus Christ in our lives? Or is it all just talk? Well, come and let's bend the knee together to our, before our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and let's get real. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we do thank you this day that indeed we can come to the Saviour. We can come to him, that we can confess our lack, our weakness, our sins, O Lord, Lord, and that we can cling to you, who is our only Saviour. And we ask today, O Lord, that you would reach out into this congregation for those who are yet unconverted, for those who are backslidden, O Lord, and for those who are seemingly struggling in the Christian life, struggling with their own sanctification. We do pray for your blessing upon all of us, O Lord, as we come to you today. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. And we now ask for your blessing upon your people. Keep us, O Lord, we pray, for we ask it all in Jesus' great name. Amen. Let's turn to our hymn books to close our service of worship this morning. Hymn number 601. Hymn number 601. It's one of the post-Reformation hymns, but it's a lovely hymn, "To Heart and Soul, How Sweet Thou Art." That's what Jesus is to the Christian. To heart and soul, how sweet thou art, O great High Priest of God, my heart brought nigh to God's own heart by thy most precious blood. Now that word "nigh" means close in modern English. My heart brought close to God's own heart by thy most precious blood. 601. Friends, build up yourselves in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.